Let us turn again to the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10. We have been looking at the letter to the Hebrews for some considerable period of time, and we are now, in a sense, drawing near to the end of the first part of this great letter to the Hebrews. I'm sure that as you have read through the letter for yourselves, you have noticed the various themes and sections that have come up. The letter is quite easily divided. It's pretty straightforward, really. But despite the fact that there are various sections in the letter where the writer moves from one theme to another, nonetheless, the letter generally is divided into two parts, two unequally portioned parts. The first part is from chapter 1 to chapter 10 at verse 18, where in these verses, up to chapter 10 at verse 18, the writer is dealing with the doctrinal aspect of the coming of Christ into the world and explaining in considerable detail the work of Christ as our great high priest. And we've been looking at all of that over the past weeks and months. And then from chapter 10 at verse 19 through to the end of this great epistle, we have the second main part of the letter, the new and the living way, the application of all of this, or the response that we are to make. Now, you find that this is a very common way in which the New Testament deals, indeed the Old Testament as well, deals with the message that God has for us. He tells us, first of all, what he has done for us. And then he tells us what he wants us to do for him. And this is the pattern that we find right throughout the scriptures, even in the Old Testament. One has only to think, for example, of the way that the prophets in the Old Testament appealed to God's people to behave themselves, to give up their idolatries and to return to the ways of God. And the reason that they gave was because God was totally committed to them. They were to be devoted to God because God was devoted to them. He was not a covenant breaker. And over and over again, we find the prophets reminding the people. They never tired of reminding the people of Israel the great things that the Lord has done for them. And the Psalms, of course, are full of this. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, whereof we are glad. And therefore I will call upon him, says the psalmist. The Lord of us has mindful been, and therefore we will bless him still. And you find this pattern throughout the scriptures, and the New Testament is the same as the Old. Indeed, in the giving of the commandments, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, you remember what we generally call the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's a great deal more in that verse than simply a preface. It is a summary of everything that God has done for them. And therefore, you will have no other gods before me. Because I have done this for you, this is how you must live for me. You find the same thing in the Gospels. We find our Lord Jesus Christ giving the teaching and then giving the application and the response that we are to make. We find the Apostle Paul doing the same thing in his epistles. Ephesians, for example, is a classic example. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians. You remember Paul is explaining to them the great scheme of salvation and how they have been made into newness of life in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he begins to exhort them, chapters 4 and 5 and 6, appealing on the basis of what God has done, how they are now to live for God. I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And that's exactly the same general kind of pattern that we find in the letter to the Hebrews. And so far in our studies, we've been really dealing with the first part, and we'll be doing so up until verse number 18, where the writer closes off with this final statement. Now, where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. He says there's no reason anymore to offer for sin. We'll come to that, God willing, next time. And then at verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, and so on, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us therefore draw near, and so on. And so this is the pattern that we find. Now, in chapter 10, the writer is coming to the concluding remarks concerning the great things that God has done. And he's not introducing any new doctrines or ideas at this particular juncture. It's too late now to start introducing new doctrines. But what he is doing is repeating things that he's already mentioned in order to drive home, as it were, the point, because he knows how fickle and forgetful we are generally. And these people, as he has reminded them, they are hard of hearing, dull of hearing. And some of them, it seems, were, as it were, shaky in their Christian doctrine and in their Christian devotion. And he is seeking to put muscle and encouragement into their Christian life. So he's reminding them again what he has already said, just to reinforce the point. And so far in this chapter 10, we've looked at verses 1 to 4, where the writer was reminding the people that the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. They were not a continual removal of sin. They were a continual reminder of sin. And then verses 5 to 10 that we were looking at last Sunday morning, he reminds us of how Christ came into the world with a true body prepared for him. He came to obey, to do thy will, I take delight. And he came to establish a new and a perfect way by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, we've looked at all of that. Well, we're going on from there this morning to verses 11 to 14, where the writer again is reminding us and his readers of important truths, but things that are so great that he simply cannot say it once. He must say it more than once, and indeed, as we shall see, more than once, more than twice also. So we're reading in verses 11 to 14 this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. And every high priest, he says, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I'm sure these words are fairly familiar to us from the gospel generally and from the epistle to the Hebrews in particular. But we do want to emphasize the themes, three main themes that the writer is bringing before us for our encouragement and for our strengthening in the faith. He mentions, first of all, in these verses 11 to 14, he mentions, first of all, the finality of Christ's work as priest, one sacrifice for sin forever. And then he mentions, by way of implication, he mentions the victory that Christ has won. He says verse number 12, for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He is not introducing some new idea there, as we shall see. And then finally, he is emphasizing the perfection that Christ has brought to all those who are being sanctified. And these are the issues that we want to itemize this morning as we come to look at these verses 11 to 14. He mentions, first of all, the finality of Christ's offering for sin, or of Christ's work as high priest. Every high priest, he says, this is all the other priests who ever went before Christ. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now here there is a direct relationship between the Old Testament priests and the one priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the writer has made these points before, but he's making them again. There is first of all the finality, the contrast between the way in which the Old Testament priests, year after year, century by century, day by day, literally, because there were daily sacrifices made to the God of Israel. Israel's altars were continually burning with the sacrifice of slain animals. The vestments in the holy place were continually bespattered by the blood of sacrificial animals on the behalf of the sins of the people. And when one sacrifice was over and done with, then there would be another one. And when that one was over, and when that day's work of sacrificing animals was finished, the same would happen tomorrow. And the same would happen next week, and next month, and next year, and next century. And so these priests were kept busy, we're told, continually offering these sacrifices. And it didn't matter how many sacrifices they offered. The great issue of sin was still not dealt with. No sin was atoned for by all the oceans of blood that were offered on Israel's altars by Israel's high priests. And so here the writer is reminding us that these Old Testament priests, he says, they always stand. They stand daily ministering and offering oftentimes. No priest would sit down in the temple of the Lord. No priest would have the time to sit down. No priest would signify that he had finished his work, and his work was now done. He would stand there slaying the animals, skinning the animals, disemboweling the animals. The priest's garments would be like butcher's aprons. The place would look like a slaughterhouse, because these animals, they had to be prepared for the altar of sacrifice. And it was the priests who did it. And they were busy doing it from the time the sun rose in the morning until it set in the evening. There was the morning and the offering, sacrifice, and everything in between, and twice as many on the Sabbath. And so here is the picture of these priests. And they are always standing doing their work, because their work was never finished. But this man, we're told, when he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now the emphasis on the finality and the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been made over and over again in this epistle, especially in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, where the writer has not been embarrassed to mention the once and for all final soul-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he is writing in this way and emphasizing is because very often Christian people seem to have doubts as to whether there has been or has not been enough done for our salvation. And that is where legalism enters into the Christian church. Because it's not just that Christ has died for my sins and been raised again for my justification. It is that I must contribute something. I must contribute my repentance. I must contribute my prayers. I must contribute my tears. I must contribute my righteousness, my tithes and my offerings, because they all go into the great pool of credibility and meritoriousness, which makes us acceptable to God. And there is a major professing Christian denomination of international spread and for many centuries long, which has a particular view of the sacraments, that every time you have the Holy Mass, you are reenacting the sacrifice of Christ. You are doing it over and over again, because once was not enough. It must be done over and over again. This problem has plagued the Christian church from the beginning. Just as, in a sense, it plagued Israel, because they had an uneasy feeling that all these sacrifices still left something more needing to be done. And in the Christian church, there are people who have imbibed something of that kind of mentality, Yes, Christ died for us, but there's more needed to be done, surely. Surely it's not as easy as that. And that is the offense that the gospel has to the world. Because the world simply does not believe that you can go to heaven. Because one man has done something once and for all, forever. And that settles the issue finally and fully and forever. The world doesn't believe that. The world believes that you've got to do something yourself. Salvation's not as easy as all that, they say. What's the catch? And sometimes Christian people have this uneasy feeling that maybe they had better do some good thing that would bring them into the presence of God. And the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing that what Christ has done once in those 6 hours on Calvary's cross and in that moment of his death, that is sufficient to please God and to save sinners. And when our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, in John's Gospel chapter 19, cried out, "It is finished," he was crying with the assurance that the cup of God's wrath had been poured out and the cup of God's blessing could now be poured out to everybody and anybody who would believe in him. And when the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing here that this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, because all the other sacrifices were told in verse 11, they could never take away sin. They had no moral value. There was no human personality involved. They were dumb animals. But this man, he has offered himself, and it is sufficient. And he has sat down at the right hand of God. Now, this is not the only place where we find this expression used. The writer has already used it in chapter 1 at verse 3, where he has reminded us that this man, who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. He has already reminded us of it in chapter 8, you remember, at verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the summary of it. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. So he's already mentioned it twice. He is mentioning it again, and he is mentioning it again in chapter 12 at verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And here the writer is emphasizing to these people and to you and to me, Christ has finished. He is no longer offering sacrifices for sin. He is doing other things as our great high priest. But he is not standing at Israel's altars or God's altar and offering a sacrifice. That is finished and done with. And it never needs to be repeated because God is satisfied. But it's not only the finality of Christ's sacrifice. It is the consequences of the finality of Christ's sacrifice that the writer is going on to speak about as well. Because when he speaks of Christ sitting down at the right hand of God, he is speaking of one who died but who is no longer dead. One who has been raised again from the dead. One who has been not only raised from the dead, but raised into the power of an indestructible life. As the writer has reminded us in chapter 6, he now lives, this priest that we have, he now lives, he continues ever. He is able to continue forever because he lives by the power of an indestructible life. Now, Jesus Christ was not the first person, according to the teaching of the Bible, to be raised from the dead. There are 3 raisings from the dead in the Gospels. The widow of Nain's son, you remember, Jairus' daughter, and of course the famous one, Lazarus. There are resurrections from the dead in the Old Testament where the prophets were able to raise the dead. So Christ is not the first to rise from the dead, but he is the first to rise to a particular kind of newness of life. All those who were raised from the dead by Jesus, they died again. Lazarus died, lived again, and died again. and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, they died again. But when our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised by his own power. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take my life again. Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter, they would never have been raised from the dead in their own ability. They had no power to do so. Resurrection is a divine work. And Jesus Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, but he also raised himself. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the answer is that God the Father raised him from the dead. The answer is that he raised himself from the dead. And the answer is that the Holy Spirit was active in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because his resurrection from the dead is different. He died, he rose never to die again. He rises into newness of life. And when he is sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it is not simply as a man who is alive, it is a glorified man. As John sees him in the vision of Revelation chapter 1 on the island of Patmos, you remember. He is in a vision of glory. And when he comes in the glory, he will not be coming as an ordinary man, as it were, as he appeared in his first coming. He will come in the glory when every eye shall see him, and there will be no incognito aspects. He will come and everybody will know who and what he is. He lives now at the right hand of God in a glorified Son of Man, glorified state. And that has an implication for you and for me. God raised him from the dead. You remember the great statement that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him. Not simply raised him. God did that with other people. But he has hyper-exalted him and given to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is the implication of Christ's once for all sacrifice of himself, his resurrection and exaltation? It is that we are all going to see him one day. We are all going to bow to him. Every knee shall bow. We are all going to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. The highest name is the name of God. It is the name of Jehovah God. And that name properly belongs to Jesus. And everybody who has ever lived is going to acknowledge one day with a bowed knee, Jesus Christ is who the New Testament describes him to be. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God through whom the worlds were made, who purged the sins of his people, and who was raised from the dead into the glory of God's right hand. And our Lord Jesus says that there is a particular relevance of all of this for you and for me. You see, we might say, well, this is all true about him. But it's not all true about him only. It's true of us, you see. Because his resurrection, he is the firstborn of the dead. In the sense that he is the firstborn of this kind of newness of life. Because I live, you shall live also, he said to his disciples. The resurrection and the glory of Jesus Christ, having dealt with sin and raised into God's right hand the place of supreme honor and power and glory, is that we shall share something of that. It is the pattern and it is the pledge of our resurrection. Because he was raised, he is the first fruits of those who slept, says the apostle. Christ the first fruits. And then all those who belong to Christ, they too will rise into newness of life, indestructible life, never to die again. You see, the resurrection is not merely a resuscitation to the old life, only bettered, perfected. Not at all. It's a different kind of life. It's a life that we really have very little inkling as to what it is going to be like. We do not know now. We are the children of God now, says John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Dearly beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. The world does not know us, but we do know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself or herself, even as he is pure. You see, this finality of Christ's suffering, death, and the resurrection is not just something that belongs to history. It belongs to the present. It belongs to the glory that is to come. And we've already seen at the end of chapter 9, you remember, when Christ comes again, he will appear the second time. Not to deal with sin, that's already been done. But to those who are waiting for him, he will appear. And that will be the great day, because it will be the day of our own resurrection or transformation. It will be the day in which we'll rise ever to be with the Lord. And so there is a finality, it is finished. Christ doesn't mean, when he cried, it is finished, he doesn't mean everything that he has come to do is finished. He doesn't mean that. But he means the sin-bearing is finished. The humiliation is finished. The drinking of the cup of God's wrath, that's finished. Once and for all. And because it is finished, there remains nothing for him and nothing for his people except glory. And sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of God in the glory, is he has gone there, as we're told at the end of chapter 6, you remember. He has gone there as a forerunner. Jesus has gone as a forerunner behind the veil into the glory. Which hope we have? Go back to chapter 6 at verse 19. Or verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What hope is it that the writer's talking about, which entereth in behind that within the veil? What is this hope? It is Jesus. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, there is the finality of Christ's sacrificial work and the bringing in of a better hope and the opening up of the new and the living way. The second thing we notice this morning from these verses is the victory that Christ has won, and the writer is talking about it in verse number 13. From henceforth, he says, expecting still his enemies to be made his footstool. Now you might be wondering, well, why does the writer suddenly introduce this theme of his enemies being made his footstool? Why introduce that at this point? Well, the writer is not introducing it at this point. The writer is actually quoting here from Psalm 110 at verse 1. And we have already seen in chapter 5, in chapter 6, and especially in chapter 7, how frequently the writer has quoted from Psalm number 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is rather interesting. It's interesting because of the way in which the writer to the Hebrews quotes it in reference to the priestly order of Melchizedek and applies it to Christ. But Psalm 110 is the psalm which is more quoted in the New Testament than any other psalm. It is the most frequently quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. And it is a psalm that not only speaks of the high priestly work of the Messiah, but it speaks of the kingly office of the Messiah. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet will stand. And the writer has already mentioned this in chapter 1, for example, at verse 13, when he's quoting seven quotations out of the Old Testament. And the last one is from Psalm 110. To which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? What is Psalm 110 about? It begins, first of all, by asserting that Messiah is going to be a mighty king. And then it makes the point that Messiah is going to be a priestly king. These two themes cover verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 110. And then from verse 5 to 7 of Psalm 110, we have a picture of the mighty accomplishment of this priestly king. And he will slay his enemies. And he will go forth conquering. That's the picture of Psalm 110. And the writer to the Hebrews has already emphasized Melchizedek. You remember, he was a king. No king in Israel could be a priest. A king could be a prophet. A priest could be a prophet. A prophet could be a priest. But nobody occupied the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And no king was ever a priest in Israel. There was a king one time, you remember, King Uzziah, and he tried to be a priest. And he was a good man up to a point until he became strong and his heart was lifted up. And he went into the temple of the Lord and he refused, even when the priest remonstrated with him, "Do not do this thing. Don't do this," they said to him. And he would not be dissuaded, and he went in and offered a sacrifice, or tried to. And he was smitten with leprosy. And he lived in leprous isolation the rest of his days. The longest serving king in Israel. The youngest king. He was only 16 when he took the throne. He was a good king up to a point. But he had a bad ending. And it was because he sought to usurp the office of a priest, as well as being a lawful king. Melchizedek is brought out of Psalm 110 as the example in the Old Testament who most specifically and correctly itemizes and prophesies what messianic priestly work is going to be. It's going to be the work of a king. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to think of him not only the way that he has dealt with our sins, but the way that he has dealt with all his own enemies. What were these victories that Christ won? From henceforth expecting till his enemies. Who are these enemies that he has already vanquished, and it's only a matter of time until they become his footstool? As it were, his heel upon their head. We'll go back to chapter 2 in Hebrews. And we find there the writer's explanation as to why it was that Christ took flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, from verse 9 really onwards to the end, it speaks of him taking flesh in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What is the great problem with you and with me as sinners? It's not simply that death claims us. It is that the devil also claims us. And if we are going to be delivered from the awful thraldom of sin, we must be delivered from death, but we must also be delivered from devilish influence and devilish domination. And this epistle to the Hebrews has a great deal to say about Christ's victory. It was through death that he destroyed him who had the power of death, because he came alive again. He entered into death, he tasted death, and he emerged through death having destroyed it. And destroyed the devil's kingdom because he had destroyed the devil, you see. That's why we're reading in Colossians chapter 2. The writing, the handwriting that was against us, it's all been taken away. Because him who is the power behind the handwriting, the condemnation, the accuser of the brethren, he has been taken away. You remember the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 in Hebrews, from verse 17, having suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or deliver those who are tempted. And then in chapter 4 in Hebrews, at verse number 15, tempted in all points like as we are, yet still remaining without sin. What is the writer talking about? He's talking about those times that Jesus was tempted by the devil. and did not yield. And the devil had to leave him defeated. The devil doesn't leave you and me defeated. He wins just about every time. It doesn't take much of his wiles to bring you and me down in sin. It's easy peasy. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered the temptations and endured to the end and still did not yield to sin. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet remaining sinless. And that is his great victory. And so that by the time our Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross of Calvary, he could say to his disciples, you remember, after the upper room, he could say to them, he could say that the prince of this world is cast out. He's coming, but he's got nothing in me. He's already defeated, you see. And the Lord Jesus Christ was able to offer himself as a sacrifice because he'd already won the victory. And it only remained, having dealt with the devil, it only remains now to deal with death. And he does that. When on Calvary's cross he bears death, tastes it, drinks it, and comes through it victorious over the grave. This is the picture that the writer is putting. But it's not only that picture in the sense of Christ having won the victory. According to Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. It is that there's a certain patience, there's a certain waiting period, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You see, the devil and death have already been defeated by Christ on behalf of God's people. But we don't see the victory yet. Why not? The final battle, so to speak, has not yet been finally applied. There's a time of waiting. There's a time of period. The time that you and I are in now is this time that's described in verse number 13. This time of expectancy. And why is there this delay then between the victory that Christ won in the days of his flesh? Why is there not the immediate bringing in of the full flavor and the full manifestation of this victory, when it's going to be seen that death is dealt with and that Satan is cast out into the lake of fire? Why is that not yet taking place? Why? Because we're living in a day of grace. We're living in a day of God's patience. He is waiting. He knows that his enemies are going to come as defeated foes. But he also knows that there are going to be his own people who must come. And the gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. There are things to do, and the things to do now are to bring in God's people out of their darkness, out of their domination by Satan, and out of their fear of death. Bring them into the light of the gospel, the Great Commission. That's the time that we're living in, the time of his expectancy. He is sitting as the ruler over all things. God has given to him the name that is above every and made him to be head over all things for the church. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Why is Christ sitting? What is he doing? Is he simply idly sitting there? Not at all. He is building his church. He is sending forth his Spirit. He is guiding his people. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he said. He is, as it were, fulfilling all things on behalf of his church. Ephesians 1, from verse 19 to the end. In other words, the church is the centerpiece of God's purpose. It's also the centerpiece of God's patience with the world. Why is God putting up with his enemies today and not dragging them to his footstool now? Why? Because he has a people. And as in the case of the cities of the plain, the fire of judgment will not fall until the righteous are taken out. And then the judgment will fall. And that's why Paul, describing the second coming, He says that the Lord is going to come down with a shout, with a great cry, with all his saints. And those of us who are left on the earth, those of us who are believers, the dead are going to rise first, the dead in Christ, not all the dead, the dead in Christ. They will rise first. And then the next little episode, or big episode, will be those of us who remain, we will then be caught up. The dead outside of Christ are still dead, they're in their graves. And those who remain upon the earth as unbelievers, they still remain upon the earth. Because the fiery judgment has not yet fallen. It will fall once God's people are taken away. I'm not speaking of secret raptures. There's no secret raptures. It's a very public, noisy affair, actually. With a great shout, the voice of a trumpet. Nothing secret about it. Every eye will see him. And those who pierced him, they'll see him too. And they'll see very strange things. And I don't want to let my imagination run away, but the dead in Christ rising, believers rising, what a sight. What a perplexing sight. And then the fiery judgment falls. But in the meantime, there's a day of grace. And while we do want and we do pray, come Lord Jesus, there's a sense in which we pray, surely if we're praying for our loved ones and praying for the lost, surely we're praying to the Lord, don't come yet. Postpone it another day. Don't come now. Don't come yet. We're living in that day of patience where God puts up with this world because he puts up with his people, not willing that any of his people should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. That's the day that we're talking about in verse number 13. But the day will come, just as he came according to the ancient prophecies in the days of his flesh, so he shall come, because there are prophecies in the Old Testament as well that speak of the second coming, when the Messiah will come in glory. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's what this writer is emphasizing. So he is taking together, drawing the strands together, you see, taking up themes that he's already mentioned, and he's now bringing it together and consummating it in Christ. And the final thing this morning is this perfection that he speaks about in verse number 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. We have already touched in verse number 10, you may remember, last Sunday, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And here he is returning again to this idea of sanctification in verse 14. In verse number 10, he speaks of those who once and for all are sanctified. In verse 14, he is speaking of something that is ongoing. It's a present continuous that he's using. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But what does he mean when he says, by one offering he has perfected forever? On the one hand, they are perfected forever, and on the other hand, they are being sanctified as a continual process. Well, here we are being reminded of the great scheme of salvation. And it is true to say, as our forebears used to say, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we are going to be saved. Because salvation has something to do with the past, definitive, once and for all, never to be repeated. Salvation has something to do with an ongoing process, and it has something to do with a future glorious consummation. All are true. So when you and I say, I am saved, that's not wrong. We are saved. But neither is it wrong for us to say that we are being saved, because we are in the process of being saved. And neither is it wrong to say that we have been saved and are being saved, also to say, and we're going to be saved. All are true. There's no contradiction. Our problem is that we tend to itemize issues and compartmental thinking in a way that the Bible does not do. And so when the writer says here, by one offering they are perfected forever, The word here for perfected means brought to its completed purpose. It's related to that great word telos, which is one of the great Bible words. It means that God has a purpose and he has a program, and he puts things first. He doesn't put the last thing first. You and I sometimes try to introduce the end too soon. That's our problem. We tend to take shortcuts. And as one of the wise Puritans says, God takes 300 years to make a mature oak. Good old stout English oak. That Puritan was speaking soberness and truth. God doesn't hurry things in the way that we do. You can't take shortcuts. So there's a sense in which the one offering for sin forever has already perfected all of God's people. We touched on that last week. Perfected in the sense of perfectly justified. You're not going to be more justified in glory than you are today. Perfectly adopted. You can't be more called. You can't be more adopted. You either are or you're not. And that's why we're reading in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 10. Because Paul says there, you are made complete in him. You are already made complete. You and I already have experienced a completed salvation. And there are aspects to our salvation which will never be added to because they can't be added to. There's nothing more to add. It's been done. You can't be born again. It's over and done with. And so he has already perfected. But then he speaks in this way also of them who are being sanctified. Now, we tend to think of sanctification as this ongoing work of God. And that is true. There is that aspect. Justification is not an ongoing work. Justification is already once and for all. You can't be justified and again. It's either once or not at all. But in sanctification, there's this twofold aspect. We, on the one hand, can be perfectly sanctified and yet at the same time be imperfectly sanctified. Without contradiction, we can be perfectly sanctified in the sense that we are already separated unto God, because that's what sanctification means. Consecrated to God. And this is why, I've mentioned this to you before, John Calvin and the Reformers, they use the word sanctification in a much, much broader term than we use it. John Calvin would speak of our sanctification, and he'd be speaking of our justification. He'd be speaking of the whole of our salvation. Is he wrong to use the word sanctification? No, he's dead right. Because everything about our salvation is sanctification. Some aspects of it have already been done, completely done. But there are other aspects of it which are ongoing. And you and I have already been sanctified, once and for all, forever. In the sense that we have already been taken out of our life in sin. We have been brought into this newness of life, separated unto God. That's what sanctification means. You see, the people of Israel, let me give some examples. The people of Israel were called a holy nation. They were a sanctified people. Many of them lived very godless lives. The priests were a holy priesthood. And some of them were totally unfit, but they were still consecrated to God. The church at Corinth, you remember. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They had a great deal of progress to make in the Christian life, but they were already sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They were sanctified. They belong to God. But there's a work of grace that needs to grow. And Christ has already perfected those. Who has he perfected? How do we know if we belong to him? This great question. Am I his or am I no? How I would long to know. You and I can know whether we have already been perfected or not by this. Are we being perfected? Are we growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we increasing in godliness? Are we living the old life of sin, or has there been a change in which more and more we see the marks of Jesus? That's what the writer is saying to these Christian people. He is saying to them, they are thinking, Maybe we could go back to the old sacrifices. And he says, well, I want you to have a good think before you make any decision on that matter. Think about it. Think of what Christ has done for you. Think of what you are as a Christian. Because we will never live above the level of our thinking. And if we have low views on Christ and low views of Christian experience, then of course we're going to live sub-Christian lives. But if we have a vision of Christ, God's Son, the maker of the worlds, who died and humbled himself, if we have a vision of God in the flesh, the great mystery of godliness, if we are captivated by that, then we have a prospect of living up to the ideals of Christian living and entering into this new and living way that the writer speaks about in the closing verses of the chapter. And so here we have this picture in these verses, the finality of Christ's sacrifice. The victory that he has already won. He's only waiting now. He's not fighting battles. The battles are over. He's just waiting till the time comes to implement it all. And the perfection that already does belong to God's people. Do we rejoice in Christ alone? Alone? Nothing else. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Do we rejoice in the victory that we have been delivered? There's no need for Christian believers to fear death. Why should we fear death? Sometimes believers do, because we're not yet made perfect, but we ought not to. And the prospect of glory is something that has, in a sense, already begun. Because I live, you shall live also. He who begins the good work in you, he will perfect it at the day of Christ. And it's not a decision about Jesus that I would ask you to make this morning. I'm not asking for decisions. I'm asking that you read the Bible and that you discover Christ. And then your decisions will fall into place properly. It's not decisionism, it's discovery that we need. To discover Jesus as he really is. Because when we discover him, we discover ourselves. And we discover salvation. May God bless his word to us.